chapter 2. We'll jump into that text here in just a few minutes. I want to explain to you what we're doing tonight. There was a handout. Hopefully you saw that on your way in. I definitely did not print enough. I wasn't planning on everyone taking one, but I didn't say that. So you probably all took one. Hopefully, if you did not get one, they were replenished and restocked by my wonderful wife. If you don't have one, they should be on the podiums on your way in. Feel free to jump up and grab one of those. A few months ago, I was asked by Tim Mace to come out to Emmaus Church and speak on the issue of complementarianism versus egalitarianism, which are two very big words with concepts that I think you'll recognize as we get moving along. He wanted to spend some time during the summer sessions out there at Emmaus on Sunday nights and cover some of the hot-button issues that are plaguing the church, the broader evangelical church. He wanted to just kind of give the lay of the land to his church family and give a basic overview and kind of help them think through the issues and know where to land scripturally with the position that most honors the Lord. And so he asked me to come and do the topic of complementarianism versus egalitarianism. And when I first set out to start studying that topic and prepping for it, one of my first thoughts was, Tim is crazy. And I pretty much told him that because he wanted me to do this in 30 minutes. Like, I can't even do an introduction in 30 minutes, let alone a whole topic that tomes of research have been written on. But the more I got into it, the more I realized and the more I was helped by kind of trying to collate all the information into a quick synopsis of the issue. And so that's what I hope to give you tonight, to kind of lay the framework of all the issues in front of you and hopefully help you think more biblically about it. In a few weeks, Pastor Tim will actually be here on July 21st, and he will cover the topic of cessationism versus continuationism, which if you don't know what that is, you can Google that later and figure that out. But it's particularly pertaining to the spiritual gifts related to the church and their use in the church and the sign gifts in particular. And so he'll cover that for us. I was there when he did it at Emmaus, and he did an excellent job. So that'll be a blessing to you for sure. And then in a few weeks after that, we'll cover some more topics, and I'll announce those as we get a little closer. Complementarianism and egalitarianism are seeking to answer the question about women's roles in the church and in the home. And that obviously has been an especially hot topic in the broader world overall. Patriarchy has become a curse word almost in our culture, and anything smacking of male dominance or male domination in culture has become that which should be attacked and dethroned and overturned, as we in the last 4 years or so have really turned our cultural moorings on their head and gone after anything that smacks of conservative Christian heritage or tradition. So that has been one of the things that's been on the chopping block, and it's not new. That's not just happened in the last 4 years. This has been something that that the evangelical church broadly has been dealing with for decades. In fact, the main resource that I used, one of the main ones I used, was written in the 90s, early 2000s, I believe, by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. It's the most helpful, one of the most helpful resources on the topic. So this has been going on for a long time, is the point. And particularly in the largest evangelical denomination in America, it has been raging its ugly head for quite a while. It's been a pretty massive tug of war in the Southern Baptist Convention. And I have dear friends in the SBC, so I don't want to throw stones where I ought not. I'm glad I'm not in the SBC. I'll say it that way. I'll say it positively. But they've had to deal with and work through some things, and I'm thankful for the men who take a stand for what I think is biblical and try to steer the denomination to biblical fidelity. But at the 2023 National Convention, so a year ago, June, the SBC voted, its delegates voted, to remove Saddleback Church, Rick Warren's Saddleback Church. And the issue on the table was because Saddleback had ordained women as pastors. And they had been doing that for at least a decade and had been functioning that way for a long time as an SBC church. And in the SBC, Baptist Faith and Message, at their statement of faith, it has a statement that you know, if you want to make it obtuse, you can. But it's pretty clear that the role of pastor in the church is reserved by God for men. But the SBC has roiled over that and broiled over that through the years, and have, you know, there's been reinterpretations of it and lots of room seen in that statement that I don't think is there. So this year's convention, which was just a few weeks ago, they met and they were considering what was called the Law Amendment. It was written by a guy named Mike Law, and he was trying to clarify the BFNM, the Baptist Faith and Message statement on complementarianism and the roles of women in the church. And the statement was abundantly clear on what they thought God's stance was, and it affirmed a stoutly complementarian view. And that amendment failed by 4%. It needed 2/3, and I think it got 61 or 62% of the vote. So you have this constant tug of war happening in the largest evangelical denomination, and kind of the fallout from that vote was really telling to just see how some of the pastors in the SBC who voted against it rejoiced that it had failed, and their rejoicing was over the freedom it gave them to continue to ordain women to serve as elders and pastors in their churches under the flagship of the SBC. So the question on the table tonight is not what does the SBC do or think or how are they going to move forward. The question for us is, what does Scripture say about this issue? And that, I hope, is what I want to lay before you and quickly investigate for you tonight. Before we jump in, I want to just give a few caveats. Maybe better would be rules of engagement for you. First, I want you to understand that there's volumes upon volumes that have been written on the subject. And in the short time of study I had, I tried to read as much of that as I could. And there's just simply no way to get to it all. I know you know that and understand that, but it just means that there's really no way in the short time we have tonight to get super deep on all these issues. There's a lot of, and this has become a bad word in some ways, and it is, but it's also helpful in other conversations. There's a lot of nuance to the conversation about complementarian versus egalitarianism and women's roles in the church. There's a lot of things you got to say, a lot of specificity, that's a better word. A lot of theological precision you need to bring to the conversation. And we frankly don't have time tonight to bring a lot of that theological precision. Now, what I say, I hope, is precise, and I hope it's rooted in a whole lot of other things I've worked through and tried to wrestle with, and so hopefully you'll see that. I also want to tell you, I forgot to say this up front, we're going to do a Q&A at the end. So if you have questions while I'm going and you want to pop those on me at the end, we'll have that opportunity at the end for you to do that. So the first one is, there's no way we're going to get to all the material or all the thoughts related to complementarianism versus egalitarianism. The second caveat or rule of engagement is to call you to commit yourself to loving the truth and loving one another. I have found in my years of pastoral ministry, in my own heart, and in what I see in other people on hot-button issues like this, that these issues have a way of provoking us to love our opinion more than we love the truth, and to love being right over loving our brother or sister in the Lord. And that is simply ungodly and not helpful. So in difficult issues like this, it's very important for us to remember we need to love the truth and love one another. That's the call biblically to our hearts. That's my posture tonight, to humbly submit to Scripture, to seek to maintain the unity of the body as we love one another well, even in a disagreeable or difficult topic that you might have a different take on in some vein or some way. I want to give you a basic definition of complementarianism and then of egalitarianism, and then I want to point you to three action items that will hopefully help you know how not just to think about the issue, but how to move forward, to make it practical. How should you now live in light of what's true scripturally? And then I want to try to help you think through some knots to untie as well as we think about the role of men and women in the church and in the home. Before we jump in much further, can we pray and ask the Lord's help for our time together? God in heaven, thank you for your kindness upon us to give us your word and to make it clear. We pray that you would help us to hear it and heed it and to understand it and then to seek to live in accord with it in every way. We ask, Lord, that you would help me to be clear in what I say tonight. We ask that the text of 1 Timothy 2 would be laid plain before all of our eyes. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. The pinch point of this issue in complementarianism versus egalitarianism is that of men and women and their roles in both the church and the home, how they function. And so the complementarian position, I believe, is the one most faithful to Scripture, most glorifying to God. The beautiful things about these kinds of positions is that they are self-correcting. because they commit themselves to Scripture. So where we don't understand something correctly, Scripture should correct us over time as we work through that as the body of Christ. I think the egalitarian position is largely influenced by the feminist movement, and I'll try to show that to you throughout our time together, and that has had massive, massive impact on our society, on our cultural psyche, just how we think about life and our interactions with each other, and then it impacts into our thoughts on the church. And I think the egalitarian position has taken the feminist mindset and brought it to Scripture and reads, particularly our text for tonight, with those lenses on, and therefore does damage to Scripture, I believe. So here's essentially what the complementarian position is. It believes that God created men and women, male and female, equal in His image, but that they were created with differences by design so as to complement one another in the home and in the church. And maybe a pithy way, a short way, an easy-to-remember kind of way to say that is to say that men and women were created different from each other and different for each other. That's God's design. They're created different from each other and different for each other. The egalitarian position essentially says that this view, complementarianism, is biased against women. It puts them on a subpar footing. It puts them in a lesser class, less capable and less worthwhile, less worthy. Therefore, it needs to be rejected, and it replaces complementarity with interchangeability. That is essentially that men and women are created equal by God and then are equally fit for every function and role in the home and the church. So if men can do it, women can do it too, no matter the design that God's given to the male or to the female. You have those definitions listed on your page for you. Hopefully that's helpful for you as you continue to think about this issue. I want to focus tonight on how this works, particularly in the church. I'm not going to talk much about the home. But in reality, you can't separate the two spheres, the church and the home, on this issue. People have tried, don't get me wrong. In fact, that's been one of the latest movements in the Christian egalitarian position has been to try to separate the roles in the home and the roles in the church, roles of men and women from church and home separate. Let me explain that more, and hopefully that makes more sense. So there's a Christianity Today article posted on their website called, the title of it is Complementarian at Home, Egalitarian at Church, Paul would approve, period. The point of the article is to say that most of the texts in the New Testament relating to gender roles are for the home and not for the church, and so we should maintain complementarian roles in the home, but when it comes to the church, it is egalitarian, that men and women, their roles are interchangeable. They're not designed by God for different roles within the church. They can both do whatever they want to do. In actuality, I think that position is not what Paul would approve. In fact, I think we'll see that tonight in 1 Timothy 2, his own writing from by the Holy Spirit, of course. But also, it makes God schizophrenic. It makes him have one version of these roles in the home, but not in the household of God. When in reality, in the design of God, there's a lot of interplay, right? We talk a lot about family-type things that are comparative in the home and in the church. And they carry over well because they're both designed by the same designer and meant to function in the same ways. And so, too, also these roles of men and women in the church and in the home. I want to make the distinctions clear of men and women from this text, I think the clearest text on the matter in your New Testament, and it is 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. We're going to fly through for the sake of time, but hopefully you'll get the main ideas. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 says this, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." I want to give you three action points The first one from this text, as you think about the roles of men and women in the church, the first is that we are different by design. The first action step is hold fast to the truth. And the truth we need to hold fast to is that we are different by design. There's a difference between men and women, and it's assumed by Paul in the text. So you saw, as I read, he has instructions for men and he has instructions for women, and they're not the same, right? He tells men to do certain things and he tells women to do certain things, and they're different. He tailors them to the unique roles and to the unique challenges, I believe, that men and women are known to typically have. And this is all concerning how men and women are to function within the ministry of the local church. In the broader context, Paul's writing, you know, to Timothy, who's supposed to set things in order in the church in Ephesus, and this is part of setting things in order. Chapter 2 in particular, he commands the people of God to pray for all peoples, particularly those in positions of political power, in verses 1 and 2. And then he circles back around to command the men to pray and to do so without anger and quarreling in verse 8. Now, if there's anything men can be angry and quarrel about, it's certainly politics, right? And we are prone in how God's designed us, how he's created us in our unique giftings and unique role, that we have unique struggles. And Paul knows that. And so by the Holy Spirit's direction, he calls us to pray without anger and without quarreling. Men are prone to be typically more aggressive problem solvers. They see a solution to every problem that comes their way. Then they easily then argue with others who disagree with their proposed solution, and so they're quick to become combative, to contest with others, other men in particular, who think they see a better way forward. They're typically better at protecting and providing, designed to be that way by God. And sin often mars that reality in men, does mar that reality in men, and it makes them into have tendencies of being a tyrant or being a bully, to use the God-given role and the God-given proclivities to then serve their own ends, to force people into what they want to do, to be a bully in their role of authority. So Paul says you should pray and you should humble yourself, pray, right? Take it to the Lord and do so without quarreling and without anger. He doesn't say the same thing to the women, of course, in our text. He calls them to not draw attention to themselves, rather to be dressed modestly, to be adorned with good works, not with exorbitant clothing. They're to learn quietly with all submission and to not hold positions or exercise authority of a pastor slash elder in the church. Well, this plays, I believe, uniquely to how God's designed women to function in the role he's designed them to function in. So they're designed by God to be more people-oriented and more relationship-driven. Kids, when they have something important to talk about, tend to find their mothers because they know they'll receive a warm welcome and they can have a conversation on the emotional levels. They work through an issue and their mom will understand their tears and won't chide them and say, suck it up, buttercup, and figure it out, like their dad might say. Women are more sensitive to the emotions that others are experiencing and expressing, but as sin corrupts men and often turns them into tyrants and bullies in their God-ordained role of leadership, so too with women, sin mars and reshapes and corrupts these design features and makes women more prone to drawing attention to themselves through their dress and their behavior, as well as a corrupted desire to usurp the role of headship given to men and to take charge because of man's failure. Women are often better with words. They often can put concepts into words more quickly. They're often verbal processors, and when they see men being slow to act, they're prone in their sinful state to rise up and deal with something that they think needs dealt with. So there is, by God, a difference in the design. They're different by design from God, as is seen in our text. But also there's complementary roles. So they're different in design, but that's for the purpose of complementing one another. In particular, Paul says in verses 11 and 12 that women in the church are not to occupy or function in the role of teaching or shepherding or exercising oversight in the body of Christ. I believe he's talking not just about doing those things, but putting yourself in a position where in doing those things, you become a leader by the doing of them. So don't do any of them because you're setting yourself up to lead in the body by doing them. That's set aside for those who lead in the body. And particularly the role of office, of elder, pastor, shepherd, is set aside by God for qualified and vetted men, verified by the church. Not all men are those who hold this position either, right? But some men that God has called and the church has affirmed. And Paul says quite clearly here that it's no woman that is to hold that office or to carry out its functions in the church. Now, that does not mean, to just kind of maybe address the elephant in the room, it doesn't mean that women never teach men in any way, right? I mean, let's be honest about that. It's not that women never teach men in any way. So, for instance, a few weeks ago, for our missions moment, Chris Busnitz stood right behind me and told you an update of how God was at work in her life and ministry. And as she did that, in some way, her life and ministry were teaching us about the gospel and its work, right? It had some impact upon us, how we think about and how we engage the work of missions around the world. But she didn't stand there to authoritatively open the scriptures and instruct and shepherd and direct us. She was updating us on a ministry that God had called her to do. And some of those issues, I'm just giving you an example. I know you might be sitting there picking apart the details of the issue. And that's what I mean. The complementarian issue or position has a lot of fleshing out to be done within the body of Christ. It takes a lot of wisdom and discernment and should be left to, in many ways, local congregations. The point being, it's not, Paul does not say women should never teach men in the church. Like they never have any way in which they have a teaching blessing or ministry to someone else. The clear call of the text is that women do not assume the role nor any of the public and authoritative functions of elders, shepherds, bishops of the church. And I want you to see that this is rooted in creation. I know we're moving fast and you already have questions, but you'll be able to ask them in a minute. It's rooted in creation. So this is the next part of the text. This is not a capricious command. This is not a whim of Paul's idea relating to Ephesus alone. And that really is what the egalitarian position comes to this text and says. That this is an issue relating to first century culture, Roman culture. And men were, or women were in particular, trying to raise up, or, you know, whatever they say, related to the issue that Ephesus was facing. And they try to take it to be cultural and therefore kept into the first century. But Paul takes it back all the way to the creation account of Genesis 2, and he does that in verse 13 in our text. For Adam was formed first, he says, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, the issue Paul's addressing is that this is this difference by design so that men and women complement one another goes all the way back to God's order in creation. And you must agree with the fact that God, in creating, had logic in his creation, right? That he did it the way he did it for a reason. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's agreeing that God had logic in his creation and how he did it and the order in which he did it has meaning. So why is it that God created Adam first and then Adam in his alive state brought to Adam all the animals, the pairs of animals, and had Adam name them and pointed out to Adam through the exercise that you're alone. You don't have a partner. You don't have a mate. And then put Adam to sleep, and then from Adam's rib created a helpmeet, a perfect match for him. And this is really the question. I think this is the fundamental question that the feminist, Christian feminist movement, the evangelical egalitarian movement, has to answer. Why did God do this? Because he could have created them both at the same time, out of the same clump of dirt, correct? He didn't do that. He first created Adam, went through the exercise, named the animals, put him to sleep, and then from his rib created a helpmeet sufficient for him and glorifying to God. Paul's teaching us here that God's design in the order of creation impacts the roles of men and women in the church, and obviously in the home too, but we're speaking of the church tonight, and that this design is given by God for both of those good. So the man in the marriage and the woman in the marriage, this is by God's design for our good. This is pre-fall, right? These roles, these distinctions, these complementing realities of God's good design are not post-fall. This is not to manage sin in the home or in the church. This is by God's design from square one relating to men and women and their relationship. And God has in this, by design, given headship and leadership to men in the home and in the household of God, the church. These are complementary roles for our good. And then this was exploited by the fall, to keep moving quickly. That's in verse 14. This is the very design that Satan sought to exploit. He knew God did this. He knew he designed Adam to be the protector and the provider for his wife. He knew that if he went to Adam and tried to deceive him, he'd get shot down, because Adam knew what God had said and would keep their, at least in theory, would keep them from eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So he went around the system. He went around God's design. And he went after the woman. And this is what the text says, that Eve was the one the deceiver went after, because God's created order was a protection to them before the fall. And so he went to Eve, the woman, and she was then deceived. But mind you, that it was not her deception and her sin that we bear the shame and condemnation of. It was Adam's, as our representative head. We've all sinned in Adam, Romans 5 says. We're all under sin's curse and condemnation because of what Adam did in the garden. So this model of complementary roles is what Satan sought to exploit and destroy in the garden, and he continues to do that in the church and in society today. I know, by the way, it's been said by some complementarian theologians through the years, not careful ones, but some, who've said that women are more gullible and therefore can't be trusted to teach men. They take that from verse 14, that Eve was the one who's deceived, therefore women are more gullible, therefore they ought not be teaching. That's why the command is there. That's the logic of God's design, and that's not the logic of the text. I've already taken you back to Genesis 2 to show you it's the logic of God's creation order. It's not the logic of women are more deceived. And this also doesn't fit with other texts. So just think of Titus 2, for example, where women, older women, are called to teach younger women. So if women themselves are more easily deceived than men are, then why would they have any role of teaching, especially them, other women who are also easily deceived? Why would God call them to teach other really deceivable people, right? And then Ephesians 6, I know it's to fathers, do not, or to train up your children in the fear of the fear and admonition of the Lord, but I think that's an overarching term for parents, fathers, and mothers. The mothers are called to train their own children in the fear and admonition of their Lord in concert with their husbands. So we're going to take the most gullible people among us, our children, and entrust them to the most easily deceived people among us, women. And I'm going off of what they say, what some complementarian theologians have said. I don't think that's the logic of the text nor the logic of the New Testament. Women and men are equally deceivable and can be equally skilled in teaching others. This is not a skill issue. This is not a gullibility issue. The text puts a clear guardrail on where women are to exercise that gift of teaching within the local church. And it's not to be over men. And that's just by God's design. It honors what God has set up, and it takes by faith that this is for our good and for His glory. So we must hold fast to these truths. Then we need to avoid the pitfalls. So that's the truth we need to hold fast. And as you hold fast to those truths, rightly understood, you need to then apply them and avoid the pitfalls. And by that, I mean to point you to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 to 5, which we're told to destroy the arguments and lofty opinions that are raised against the knowledge of God. We're to take every thought captive to obey Christ. The culture around us is lobbying all kinds of lofty arguments against God's truth in multiple categories, as I showed you this morning. I could name another few movies tonight that spew out the feminist message to overturn what they believe to be the patriarchal, crushing, suppressing design of culture. But they're after and seeking to bring down God's truth ultimately destroy what God has set up. Well, the culture around us, largely shaped by the feminist movement, is intent on destroying the knowledge of God. And Christians get lured into that feminist trap by talk about ending gender discrimination and to bring about gender equality. Let's just lay on the table. We all want to end gender discrimination. Where that exists, that ought not exist. If somebody's being discriminated against in a way they ought not to, in an unjust way because of being a male or being a female, that's ungodly, unwrong, wrong, and unchristian, right? And where that's true, where there's gender inequality, where there's not the same realities, and I know those words get, the words of equality, inequality, get used in all kinds of ways, but I mean it in the most basic of ways. People are not being treated the way they should be treated as made in the image of God, no matter their gender. That's wrong. We need to address that and deal with that. That's not what's happening, though, in this issue. In one of the articles that I've listed on your further resources to consult, I think it's maybe the second or third one there by Doug Ponder. In that article, he says this, and I'll just read it to you. He says, "To be sure, there is a world in which these goals, as stated, could be pure, but we do not live in that world where we want to end gender discrimination and gender inequality." He said, there's a world in which that would be great, but we don't live in that world. "For much of what is called gender discrimination is simply the stubborn differences of God's design, and much of what is called gender equality is really the fallacy of gender interchangeability. That is, the misguided notion that men and women are so similar that they can perform the same tasks and fulfill the same vocations as well as the other. The fallacy of interchangeability is the sine qua non of feminism, which is ultimately rebellion against the design of the Lord. Unfortunately, the seeds of this rebellion have long been growing in evangelical churches, such that even conservative denominations like the SBC have many leaders who are endorsing ideas with evidently feminist roots." End quote. Those feminist influences in society have pushed the narrative of a crisis even within the church. And so you've heard of the Church Two movement, and obviously where there is abuse in the church, it needs to be dealt with swiftly and quickly and in a God-honoring, justice-upholding way. And I'll tell you, I've been involved in several situations throughout my years in ministry where there's been charges of some kind of abuse in a church situation. Everyone I've been a part of has been handled with the utmost of integrity. Men and women have risen into that situation with love and kindness and care to protect those who bring the charge. I've seen it over and over again, and I'm so thankful for God's work through the church. That's not what you hear from the world. What you hear from the world is that the church is predisposed to abuse and has created a system in which abuse happens freely and unchecked. And that system is complementarian roles of men and women. And so the thought is, if we get rid of the unique roles of men to lead in the church, then that will take care of the abuse and the difficulties that women have in the church. If we would just free women to function in every role within the church that has been historically reserved for men, namely the office of elder, pastor, bishop, then the thinking goes that abuse will then stop. And the data, however, proves otherwise. This is Nancy Piercy in her latest book. She pointed out that committed evangelical men are statistically the most loving to their wives, most engaged with their children, least likely to divorce, and have the lowest rates of sexual abuse and domestic violence. Now, the reality is the system that God's designed, the unique roles God's given to men and women in marriage and in the home, that system is not the problem. The problem, as in every case, is the human heart functioning within God's design or rejecting God's design. That's what this boils down to, a rejection and a redefinition of God's design, and beyond that, a rejection and redefinition of authority. So think about how the world defines and thinks about authority. Well, it thinks about authority pertaining to superiority over inferiority. But if you're on the top, if you have a power, if you have power, you have authority, you're better. You're superior. You've risen to the top and you've earned the right, either in business or in politics, to exercise that authority because you're superior to your opponent or you're superior to others in business over you. Or they also frame authority, the world does, frames authority in the realm of competency versus incompetency. But if you're more competent than others, you'll be raised to positions of authority. And then in exercising that authority, if you are incompetent, you'll be removed, and someone who's more competent will be put in your place. I mean, that's essentially what the horrid presidential election's all about, right? It's about who's competent for the job. Is there a neither on the ballot? I don't know. Anyways, that's neither here nor there. That's the issue. They want to frame it in the issue of competency or incompetency or superiority over inferiority. And if that's what authority is, then it should be rejected. Right? If that's what it is, and if that's what it is in the church, if we appoint men only to be elders because they're superior to women, if we only let men function in the role of teaching, as is the role of an elder, because they're more capable, they're more competent than women, that should be rejected, right? That's wrong. That's not biblical. That's not Christian, as I understand it. The problem is, in this redefinition of authority, we've taken away from Scripture what Scripture says authority is. Authority is God's authority first, delegated by Him to unique roles in different situations, to government, to particular areas of government, to the church and to the home, to parents over children, to husbands with wives, to elders and pastors in the church. And it's given by God to be exercised in His design by those who are servants, leaders, seeking to love as God has loved. And that leads us to that last action point, and that's to untie the knots. That's in Mark 10, 42 to 45, and 1 Corinthians 11, 3, and Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. I want to just encourage you with some ways to untie the knots, and let's be honest, this is not an easy thing to do in our day and age, so I've kind of helped you see the framework of how authority is viewed in our feminist-driven culture. There's a lot of other knots to untie, especially as you try to believe in and abide by the system God's created of unique men and women role in the church and in the home. There's difficult challenges. There's hard things to work through and figure out. Men are prone to take this position of leadership in the home and in the church and to make it into a display of personal power for selfish gain. And we've all been in situations where that has been the reality, and it's egregious and dishonors the Lord and His church. Women are prone in this design by God to despise God's design and grab for control or leadership within marriage or church ministry. And the answer here to untie those knots in every difficult situation is to look to Christ. And I know that sounds cliche. I mean it to the depth of my soul. Christ is the answer here. And so as you think about leadership, Christ is the answer. So men, where God's called you to lead and given you a unique design, set in creation order and entrusted to you in your life, the way you are to function in that design by God and in that role given to you by God is shown you by Christ. And so Mark 10, particularly verses 42 to 45, you remember the disciples are arguing over a power grab, essentially. And when we get to the kingdom, who's going to sit on your right? Who's going to have the position of prominence and power and authority? Who's going to be on your right and your left? Can we be? Remember how Jesus answers? That's what the Gentiles do. The Gentiles lord it over one another. You're not to be like them. You're to be like me. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Here is the Son of God from the very throne room of heaven entering our world to serve. Men, nothing is beneath you. Nothing. This is what it means to be a leader. You serve everybody entrusted to your care, just like Jesus did as the leader of men and the Savior of men. Not only is authority and headship and the knots related to it untied as we look to Jesus, but also in the area of submission. This is 1 Corinthians 11, 3, where we're told that Christ has a head, and the head is God. And in the mystery of the Trinity, and for fear of saying anything that is horribly wrong about the Trinity, I'm not going to say much here. There's a lot of mystery here. How is it that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit relate to one another? And what is the nature of their roles and their functions and being fully and truly God in their unique individual persons, but relating to one another in unique ways? I don't know all of those answers, but I know that the Father has in some way headship over the Son, and in particular in His incarnation. We saw that all through the Gospel of John, right? I've come not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. It doesn't mean that the Father and the Son have two different wills. It just means that the Son has come to obey the Father in the work and plan of redemption for the glory of the triune Godhead. Therefore, ladies, He is, and all of us, because we all have to submit, right? Submission is not a uniquely woman thing to do. Submission is for all of us to do. We all have authorities over us in some capacity, and we all have to submit and place ourselves under the authority God's given in His design. And Christ is the perfect model for that and His loving obedience to the Father. His teaching and His example help us know how we should lead and how we should follow in the roles God's given us in the church and in the home. But beyond that, He also helps us untie the knot because He gives us the grace to do it. It's one thing to know it. It's one thing to see Him do it. It's another thing to do it. It's one thing to buy into servant leadership, man. It's another thing to actually serve and lead in that way. And only the grace of Christ can strengthen you to do that very thing. Let me pray and then we'll jump to a Q&A. God, thank You so much for Your love for us. Thank You for, again, the word of Your truth that lays plainly before us how we ought now live in Your world. We ask that You would help us to receive what You say and to live our lives in conformity to all that is clearly stated there. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.